with me now back a couple chapters to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. As we continue going through Matthew's Gospel, as we continue going through the Sermon on the Mount. You know the word of our God. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father, who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask His blessing upon the preaching of it. Our Father, we give thanks that You are the living God, and that as You spoke of old and the world came into being, as You spoke and gave us Your law, and as You spoke by the apostles and prophets and have now given us Your word inscripturated, that we might know Your revealed will, and we might know how to live before You, even more importantly, and we might know the way into Your holy presence again. We ask now that Christ be exalted in our midst, and that we would leave here with a deeper love for Him. And to this end, we ask that You would bless Your word once again with Your Spirit, and that as Your word goes forth, Your Spirit would apply it to each one of our hearts, convicting us of sin, comforting us, preparing us for the great coming of our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Recently in the States, there were three children all trapped in a burning house. And the two older children were able to get out. And as they got out, a police officer arrived and they told the officer that their three-year-old brother was still trapped in the house. And here, this three-year-old had very little chance of getting out, so the officer went around the house. He eventually heard the child crying out. He broke a window. He ran in and saved the life of this child. And on the news report, there's a picture of the officer kneeling next to this little three-year-old whose life he saved. And when we hear stories of that, they're very moving. When you see a picture like that, we are very grateful to the Lord. There are men and women that He gifts with courage who, more than their own lives, take up their duty to fulfill the calling that the Lord has put upon their lives and have more concern for others than their own lives. And they go and they rescue people like that. And when we see someone like that, we rightly would call them, you know, a local hero. Here is someone that goes and risks their life for another, saving this little boy from a fire. Now, this isn't what happened, but just imagine with me. Imagine with me that there was one little detail. This man here is a local hero, but imagine if he had actually set the house on fire himself. He had set the house on fire because he was tired of no one ever taking notice of him. He was tired of gathering speeding tickets and just being cursed out all the time, and he wanted a little notoriety. He wanted someone to write about him in the papers. Just a little fame for himself. And so he figured, what better way to get recognized than saving a little three-year-old boy from a burning house? And he went and set it on fire himself just so that he might get noticed. You'd say on one hand, beforehand, he was a hero. Now we just wonder how wicked and perverse his heart would be to do such a thing, to risk the life of a little one just so that he could get his name in the local paper. And here, as we turn to our text, we see something actually very similar, and something actually, when we have the light of the Spirit, we realize far worse. We have the Pharisees who, instead of risking a three-year-old, are taking the mercy of God and are going, in one sense, to extreme measures of fasting, depriving themselves of food, putting their bodies through the wringer to gain the mercy of God, to have a sweet sense of all that He has for them. And instead of crying out to the Lord, they have put themselves in danger, as it were, to get into the local paper, to get recognized by other people, to think that they are something special, when they actually have no regard for God's mercy, and they only want to use God's mercy, they want to sell God's mercy, disgrace God's mercy for their own fame. They do not love God, but they love themselves, and they love the praise that comes from men. And this is what we see here happening with the Pharisees. In one sense, this isn't the first time we've seen the Pharisees doing this. We are, in one sense, coming closer to the end of this sermon, the series of sermons on this great sermon. And it began with our Savior talking to us, telling us about the character of a true believer, going through the Beatitudes. What is a believer on an inside? Well, a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who has experienced the mighty working of the Spirit, who is poor in spirit and seeks to make the glory of God known. And that introduction ended with this very important phrase in verse 20 of chapter 5. Our Savior says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And later in Matthew's Gospel, we see that the issue with the scribes and Pharisees is that they had external religion, but no heart. They had washed the outside of the cup. Well, there was mold growing on the inside, and they still offered it to people. And here our Savior says, no, if that is what your religion consists of, external duties with no actual love for God or for your neighbor, you are like graves filled with dead men's bones, but maybe washed on the outside. And the first thing our Savior critiques is their false teaching of the second table of the law, at Commandments 5 through 10, our duty towards man. And he goes and points out how they had perverted that. And instead of following the heart and loving their neighbor, they were loving themselves and presenting themselves as those who had actually kept the law. And he clears the law from their false teachings and ends that section again with a very humbling statement in verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We must have an internal religion, and we must strive to be like God in our righteousness. Something that ought to humble us. But it did not humble the Pharisees. And he then comes in chapter 6 and addresses the first table of the law, our duty towards man, the first four commandments. And we've already seen how he addressed their false giving, that they were giving, blowing a trumpet, so other people would see how much they were giving to God, when really they were just buying fame. And we spent a little longer on their hypocrisy in prayer. They'd pray, making the people think that they were spiritual, when in reality they were, in one sense, no better than the Gentiles around them. And now we come to the last part here, fasting, an extreme form of prayer. And once again, they're doing it not for God, but for the praise of men. And as we go through this last section here, we are to consider the danger of spiritual pride. We are to consider the danger of spiritual pride and humble ourselves before God, who exalts the humble. And we'll look here in two parts. And first, in verse 16, we'll see the vanity of hypocritical fasting. The vanity of hypocritical fasting. And then, secondly, in verses 17 and 18, we will see the benefits of genuine fasting. We'll consider the error of the Pharisees first, and then we will look at our Savior's teaching, where he shows, in one sense, getting to the heart, how we are to walk before God. And here we see that we are meant to truly humble ourselves. We are not to trust in ourselves. We humble ourselves looking unto God. And this, in one sense, is a great mark of the Christian. We saw it in the Beatitudes. Look with me now here at verse 16, as we consider the vanity of hypocritical fasting. And here it says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." And we need to ask, what type of fasting is our Savior talking about here? Or what is, you know, fasting in general? Fasting in general is going a period of time without food. And our Savior is addressing here religious fasting. In our day, there's big trends about fasting. There's all sorts of diets that say, you know, go a long period of time without fasting, you'll have all these wonderful health benefits. I know neither if that is good or bad medical advice. Talk to your doctor. But the point here our Savior is dealing with is a religious fasting. Not so much just I want to get health benefits, or out of necessity, oh, there's a famine so I can't eat. But I'm trying to grow in my walk with the Lord. And here is a giving up for a period of time comforts and pleasures, a food normally for one day. The Westminster divine, Henry Scudder, defines religious fasting as this: it is a sanctifying a day to the Lord by a willing abstinence from meat and drink, from delights and worldly labors, that the whole man may be more thoroughly humbled before God and more fervent in prayer. And here there's a particular type of religious fasting going on. It's private religious fasting. Something we need to recognize, that there is a difference between private devotion and public devotion. We just tend to grasp this in all other areas of life, that there are certain things you do in your own home, and then there's certain things you do in public, and that we have a clear distinction. And the same is true in religion at times, that there's a way to act when we gather together as one body, and there's a way to act when we are by ourselves, just simply walking with the Lord. And here the thing is, the manner in which they are fasting, making it apparent to everyone else. And, you know, if you're hungry, people tend to notice at times. You don't quite have the same, you know, energy in your steps, but they're going to a whole new degree here. It's not just, oh, I'm a little hungry and I'm a little off, but they're intentionally letting people know. They are dressing, as it were, to let the whole world know that they are uncomfortable, that they have put themselves through the ringer and in pain. And yet here we see at times that this actually did happen in the Old Covenant. If we look at Joshua chapter 7, verse 6, there, Israel has been defeated at Ai, and they are now humbling themselves before the Lord. Israel has been going on this conquest. They've conquered Jericho, and all of a sudden they've been defeated, and they're curious. What has happened? Why have we suddenly been defeated here? And Joshua, it goes in verse 6 and says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. This, the Lord doesn't rebuke Joshua in one sense for this type of fasting. He actually just calls them to examine themselves and find the one who has sinned. But there's nothing wrong in a public fast in acting in a public manner, especially for this cultural moment here, that if to go put dust in your head and to lie around in sackcloth, people would take notice of you. Our Savior doesn't take issue with this type of public fast. But the issue is, when we now are fasting privately, there hasn't been a national call. The church hasn't called a fast for each one of us to humble ourselves. But in our own walk with the Lord, we take time to humble ourselves, and now we want to let everyone else know. We act like it's a public fast, disfiguring ourselves. And our Savior has issue with this. You're intentionally doing a private act of devotion, but now you are acting in such a way to have other men notice you, when you should be utterly focused on the Lord taking notice instead. And here's the thing about their sin. This isn't the first time that Israel experienced this. As we read in Isaiah 58, the Lord has taught his people of old how they are to fast. And there is a great irony. The Lord drives home to the people of Israel there in chapter 58. They were fasting. Our Savior's going to get to the heart. They were outwardly fasting. But the problems that they were having was due to the fact that they were oppressing the poor. And even in the midst of their fast, they wouldn't give food to the poor. While we feast, we let the poor go hungry. And while we restrain from food, we still let the poor go hungry. And our Savior is saying, I don't care in one sense if you eat or don't eat. But you should have a heart that loves the poor. You yourselves were oppressed in Egypt. Don't you see your own brothers who are hungry? I don't care how much food you put on your table, but I do care if you notice the others around you and you love them and you take care of them. Where is your heart? And our Savior, in one sense, is getting to that same thing. Where is their heart? And they haven't learned from the scriptures of old. And so he comes now. And notice here just the utter vanity of the reward. It ends with this. Our Savior says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They have not sought the mercy of God, the God who is the source of all goodness and can give us all blessings. They have instead sought the praise of men. And this is what they have wound up with. But just consider how utterly empty it is. In one sense, they know in some measure that they have a false spirituality. They are parading their spirituality before everyone else. But inside, they do know that it is a false spirituality. And everyone is saying, wow, you're just a really great Pharisee. And yet, they know that they haven't been. And so this is the praise that they get. They get praise for something they know they don't even have. It's like going around with a fake luxury good. If you've ever bought a Rolex for $10, I can guarantee you it's not a real Rolex. And if you go around trying to impress all these people with your bling, you're just like, it's not as worse as what the Pharisees are doing, but it's very similar to what the Pharisees are doing. Look at me. Look at all these great things I have, when you deep down know that no one has ever bought a Rolex for $10. There is far more, even if it's a broken Rolex, it is worth more than $10. And you are going around parading it like it is something impressive, and the Pharisees are doing the same. They think that they're spiritual, parading around the spirituality, getting praise from people. Well, look how good I am. Yet they know that it is fake, and they get praised for this fakeness. And as we see what the Pharisees are doing here, it calls us to examine our own hearts and to recognize just the danger, the utter danger of spiritual pride. Again, notice the lengths here that the Pharisees are willing to go to be praised by other men. I enjoy food. I'm assuming you enjoy food. I'm assuming you don't like skipping a meal. But they're going through here, skipping a meal, putting themselves through pain and agony. You know, some Pharisees, and Luke says, I fast twice every week. Twice a week. Going through an extreme fast does not sound like fun. And they're doing it so that they might be praised by others. And here's the thing. I'm assuming in our day and age, that we probably don't have, especially in the circles that we're in, too many people boasting about their fasting. That's not usually a sin that we see people. You probably don't know too many people who intentionally disfigure themselves like the Pharisees to let the whole world know that they are fasting. And our Savior, the issue he drives home to, he drives home to the heart. We still need to wrestle with our own hearts. And here's the fact, that we can throw off the spiritual exercise of fasting and still have the same heart as the Pharisees. And we can see this in many ways. It's astounding. You'll actually have people boasting in their lack of spiritual exercises. They will look down on people. Like, you are so traditional for fasting. You're a legalist. You keep the law. You are concerned about all these things. God doesn't care about the outward. He cares about the heart. And look at me. I don't waste time fasting. I am so spiritual. I have moved beyond fasting. But notice, it's the exact same heart. The Pharisees boasted in their religious exercises. Now we have people boasting that they don't do religious exercises. And the same thing is that they're just proud about themselves. The heart. The heart has to be addressed. The heart has to be made low. And in our day and age, there's, in one sense, all sorts of avenues for that spiritual pride to begin to flourish. We just need to think about social media. I might step on a toe. I'm not on Facebook anymore, so I haven't seen a picture. But maybe someone has about ready to go on and do a private devotion. They snap a little selfie. Here's me with my Bible and my cup of coffee, and I'm about ready to go be alone with the Lord. And I've just let the whole world know that I'm about ready to spend my private time alone with the Lord. And afterwards, I see how many likes I've gotten. Just exactly what the Pharisees are doing, but with a little 21st century twist. The heart needs to be addressed. And just to go one more step further with social media, the amount of, it's a bit more tangential, the amount of spiritual gurus out there on the internet. Everyone and their brother and sister has a spiritual podcast, giving spiritual advice, claiming to be wise, as it were, in their own eyes. The tendency for the internet to take this little seed of sin and just cause it to explode in the heart, we should take notice of that. And as we take notice of it, we should seek to put it to death, not to just let it dwell there, not to, in one sense, fast or not fast. Right? Fasting, actually, in one sense, is made to humble the heart, so we wouldn't boast in ourselves. The Puritan Matthew Henry, I think, notes very well. He says this, "It is sad that men, who have in some measure mastered their pleasure, which is sensual sin, should be ruined by their pride, which is spiritual wickedness, and no less dangerous. Here also they have the reward, the praise and applause of men, which they court and covet so much. They have it, and it is all theirs." It was an issue in the first century. It was an issue in the 17th century. It is an issue in the 21st century. We need to humble ourselves by looking unto Christ and His cross and praying that the Spirit would continually bring us low in our own eyes. And one more, this is a bit more polemical here, that I need to address the topic of Lent, because it is something that in our circles is actually growing, which is rather surprising because back in the day when the Reformation happened, it was just sort of thrown out with all the other superstitions of Rome, but it is quickly making its way back into their churches. And Lent, if you don't know what it is, that's okay. But in general, it's a spending 40 days before the resurrection of our Savior going through a supposed fast. But the fast that people go through there is not like the fast of the Bible. The fast of the Bible is, in general, a giving up a whole day from all food and drink, a putting the body through the wringer. But in one sense, the fast of Lent is filled with superstition. You can't eat these foods, but you can eat these foods, just like the Judaizers said a while ago. And they still fill their bellies up. I remember one person, again, you can't judge a whole tradition on one person, but I remember one person giving up gum for Lent and then bought a giant bag of those mint lifesavers. So instead of chewing gum, she just sucked on mint lifesavers for 40 days and called that a fast. That's clearly not what our Savior is talking about. It's clearly superstitious. It's clearly not spiritual. Here's the thing. The intentions are good, but our Savior actually calls for far more. And to prepare ourselves for worship, to excite ourselves for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday, and that's not just said as a cheap theological notion there. We ought to, every Lord's Day, be preparing our hearts to enter into the presence of God and to worship Him. Every day is a day that we ought to meditate on Christ crucified. What does Paul say? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. It is Christ who died for him, and he meditated on that, and that's where his life was. As we go through the trials that we suffer, when we consider our own sins, there is only one thing that moves us. It is the knowledge of Christ crucified for us. We must personally, by faith, look to him who is there dying and bleeding for us, and lay hold of him, not just for 40 days of the year, but every single day, preparing our hearts to come in and hear the forgiveness of our sins in Christ Jesus alone. Let us keep a true fast to the Lord, constantly preparing ourselves to enter into his presence continually, not just for 10% of the year, but for 100% of the year, looking unto the Lord and him crucified. So here is the vanity of a false fast, the false fast of the Pharisees, the false fast of a 21st century Pharisee. And our Savior doesn't just leave us there. He presses us more forward. He shows us the way of life. He shows us the true way to live. And now we consider the second half here, and we consider the benefits of genuine fasting in verses 17 through 18. And notice here, the primary thing we see in verse 18 is that a true private fast is something that must be done unto God and for His praise. He says in 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Instead of fasting so others would know and praise you, fast the one who is in secret, who is everywhere present, who sees all things. And as he takes notice, may set him before your hearts and fast for his praise and honor. And the most basic thing he says here is when we do this in verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. And here it's just look like your normal self. And don't do anything different than you normally would. And in the first century, it was normal to anoint one's head with oil. We don't usually do that today, but if this is how I normally dress, if I normally shave and I normally comb and then put on, you know, things that are good hygiene products, I should probably do that instead of being a miserable person just to let everyone know that I've fasted. There's a bit of contextualization going on there. Live normal. So other people don't know, notice your devotion unto the Lord. Here again, it's a private fast. It doesn't come out in the English, but it's clear in the Greek. It says, but when you, and the you there is singular. He's not talking about when we go and gather as a whole church, but as individuals in their private walk with the Lord seek to humble themselves. This is how they are to do so. And our Savior notes that there will be a reward. At the end of verse 18, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And he gets here to now the benefits of a genuine fast. And when we fast, our Lord does take notice. And he does reward it. But he doesn't reward it in one sense, we need to get clear here, for the fast itself. a fast is always attached to prayer. Most of the references to fast in the Scriptures are clearly attached to prayer. It happens in Acts chapter 13, it happens in Acts 14 and other places as well, that the people were praying and seeking the Lord, and as they sought the Lord and humbled themselves, they go to a whole new level, as it were, and put off giving food. So that they might, in one sense, as they bring the body in subjection, they might have more time and a greater fervency in prayer. Now, eating and drinking, in one sense, isn't taken notice by the Lord. Paul says in Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And again, in 1 Corinthians 8, 8, he says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." Food is food. It is meant to keep the body alive. Food doesn't have any religious value in and of itself. But prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is something our Savior has called us to do and to engage in. And at times, again, fasting is not an ordinary thing. It is an extraordinary thing. It's when certain things happen in our lives that we are now moved to fast. And as we fast, it is also a calling upon the Lord. In Joel chapter 1, a prophet that speaks much about fasting, he says, "Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." You are to fast, but he makes it for this end. You are fast not to just deprive your body, but so that you might give yourself to calling out to God and seeking His mercy. And it's at a time as we call it to the Lord, it actually has some effect upon us. There is a tendency at times in the church to become over-spiritual. In the time of the Reformation, Rome went one way and put trust in physical exercises. But at the same time in the Reformation, there was a separate group called the Enthusiasts who went so far to get rid of the baptism, to get rid of the Lord's Supper, even so far at times, to even get rid of the Word of God itself because they have the Holy Spirit in them. And the issue here is that it was just not biblical. The Bible, especially in the New Covenant, reduces the number of outward ceremonies, the number of physical things, but it doesn't completely abolish them. We wait till glory, until it will just be face to face with our Savior in our resurrected bodies. And yet the Lord has ordained physical things. We are about ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, a means of grace. See, of our Savior, if He wanted, He could have just simply sent the Spirit into all our hearts. But He works through tangible means, as we are embodied spirits. And so He works through these physical means to get to our hearts. And fasting is one of these means. It's a sort of negative means. By depriving ourselves of this physical thing, it begins to work in our heart. Ezra 8:21 says this, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek Him for a safe journey for ourselves and our children and all our goods." He's fasting, and it's for this purpose, to actually have a spiritual impact upon our hearts, that our hearts would become more and more humble. And maybe this will be the best way to illustrate it. Imagine the opposite situation. It's a Saturday. You've had a long week at work, or maybe a long week in the home. And it's a Saturday morning. It's a hot day. You've been outside working in the garden, or outside working on the house. You come inside. You eat a really big lunch. And after eating a really big lunch, it dawns on you, "Oh, tomorrow is the Lord's Day. I should go prepare. I will go prepare by reading my Bible and praying." So after your really big lunch, after working out in the hot sun, you sit down in your really cozy recliner with your Bible in hand. How many of you, being honest with yourself, would actually stay awake? And knowing ourselves, that big recliner, that big meal, and that being out in the hot sun, we are most likely, if we're honest with ourselves, just to doze off there. And if we manage to stay awake, the number of times we will have nodded our heads and not completed a single sentence in our reading, we have, in one sense, not set ourselves up for spiritual exercises. There's nothing wrong with working outside. There is nothing wrong with a big meal. There is nothing wrong with comfy recliners. But if you're attempting to sit before the Lord in prayer and to read your Bible, and you, in one sense, so pamper the flesh, the only thing the flesh will want to do is take a good long siesta and recover some physical strength. And the opposite here. If we actually want to stir up our hearts to prayer, it's not to pamper the flesh, but it's the opposite. Deprive it of food for a time, that it would stir up, as the body longs for food, that the soul itself would seek and long for it. The Dutch theologian Vitringa says this: fasting helps restrain and check the lust of the flesh. It helps compose the soul, curb our sinful passions, and settle our twisted emotions. It woos our mind away from fleshly things, draws us closer to God, and makes us more prepared for contemplating spiritual things as they really are. It helps make us more open to receiving the enlightening influence of the grace of the Holy Spirit. Separated from the flesh, our frame of mind comes closer to God. Such a state of soul is extremely profitable as we come and pour out our prayers before God. We are weak at times, and the Lord gives us these means to help prepare our soul. And not only that, it's a testimony unto the Lord of the sincerity of our faith, which is evident in Joel chapter 2. He says, "Turn to me, and as you turn to me, testify to the fact that you've turned to me by fasting. I want to see your sincerity by the way you live. So go without food for a while. Humble yourselves that I might on the outside, so I might see your humble heart." And as they do so, the Lord promises to reward them. As they seek mercy from God, as they come before Him, acknowledging that they have sinned, acknowledging that they need Him, they need Him to bless them, the Lord promises to reward His people, to give them Himself, to give them grace, to sustain them. And here, just for some very practical directions, when ought we to go through such an experience? When should we ought to humble ourselves with fasting? The Scriptures give many different situations in which we ought to fast, but to just simplify it down to three, there's the first is when we seek mercy from God. Mercy from God due to our own sin or a natural calamity that has come upon us from the Lord's hand. In 1 Samuel 7, Israel has sinned. They have gone to war against the Philistines, and they've been defeated in battle. They thought they just presumed upon having the ark, and yet as they presumed upon having the ark, they are defeated. And as they go back, Samuel calls them to fast. You have sinned. A disaster has come upon Israel. Humble yourself and seek His mercy. We see that as well in Jonah. When the people hear that because of their sinfulness, the Lord is about right to overturn that city, they fast and seek mercy from God, that He would pardon their sins. The second time when we fast, and it's extremely important, is the calling of officers. I had mentioned before Acts chapter 13 and 14, and in both of these chapters, men are about ready to be set apart for the work of ministry. And as they're about ready to be set apart for the work of ministry, in both situations, there's prayer and fasting going on before these men are set apart to proclaim God's word. And although it's not mentioned as a fast, our Savior Himself, when He calls the 12 apostles, here we have the God-man. We have the Son of God here in the flesh, fully sanctified by the Spirit. And before He goes and calls men to follow after Him and to lay the foundation of the church, He spent the whole night in prayer. If our Savior, before He calls men and sets them apart to the ministry, spends time in prayer, if the record of the apostles has this same pattern, how much more for us, as we still wrestle with indwelling sin, need to humble ourselves before such a task? We live in a time where we need more men, but often we need more men because the men that we have fall into sin. Have we set these men apart with prayer and fasting for such a high calling? And then thirdly, for revival. We see this in Nehemiah and Daniel. In Nehemiah chapter 1, the report of Jerusalem has come back to him. The city is destroyed. The wall is broken down. And as Nehemiah hears this, he's humbled. He goes and fasts before the Lord, praying for this city. And then eventually he'll take his request to the king and be able to go back and seek to revive the ruins of Jerusalem, to see that glorious city, the people of God, once more restored to their land, and it built up. The same happens with Daniel when he hears that the 70 years are almost up and they're about ready to go back. He too fasts for an extended period of time, seeking the Lord's blessing, that the people would be made ready to go back to the land, that the people of God would be revived and be able to live holy lives. as we hear that, although the people around us won't cry out for themselves, like our Savior praying for them, we ought to pray for them. We ought to humble ourselves for those who are so caught up in their pride. And again, the last practical note here is it's about the heart. In order to truly hold a fast, we actually have to be humble first. And then the issue with the scribes and Pharisees is that they had no humility whatsoever. They had no work of the Spirit. They had no grace in their lives. As they had no grace, they thought that God was impressed with outward religion. But here we need to recognize that it's not the fast. And as we taste something of the Spirit's humbling in our own hearts, we go to fast so that we would be more humbled. A little bit of humiliation that we've tasted, we realize there's a long way to go in our hearts. There's still so much that we boast in, and we don't, as Paul cries out, and in the cross alone boast. And so we fast, bring our hearts low. In one sense, we don't bring our hearts low just to be miserable, but we do so because we want to experience more of God's mercy, more of the assurance of His love, more of the knowledge of Christ and what He went through, that He would make a way for us. Psalm 81 speaks about that if my people would come back to me, humble themselves, I would feed them with honey from the rock. Israel, in one sense, in the Old Covenant, had that taste of Christ and the Spirit, and they're the types and shadows of Moses striking the rock and the water coming forth. And here the psalmist says there's something far greater. They struck the rock, water came out. Strike the rock again, the sweetness of honey. As we humble ourselves, turning back to the Lord, we do so looking for that sweetness that is to be found in Christ alone. As His Spirit comes and comforts the hearts of the lowly, we will experientially find it to be true of what God has revealed. That the Lord humbles the proud, but then he humbles the proud, but then exalts the humble. Now is a time, indeed, a great age where we ought to be filled with much fasting, filled with much humiliation, but with great confidence. The Lord has promised to reward those who seek His face with that great reward of a greater assurance of His love. So let us be a humble people, but a people fully assured of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord, we give thanks for Your mercies, and we give thanks that You have poured upon us grace upon grace, and that Christ, He still lives to make intercession for us, even in His glory now. And He remembers us, and that we are but dust. Father, we pray that we would be a humble people, and that we would not boast in the graces and gifts that You have given us, and we would recognize our many imperfections, deficiencies, and sins, and that we would look to Christ alone. Father, we pray that we would be humbled for sin, that we would see more laborers raised up, for the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. And Father, we pray that we would see a reviving of Your church, a reviving of many nations that once had the gospel clearly proclaimed there. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.